Well, I need to begin by publicly thanking Bruce for filling in for me last Sunday. I was planning to preach, but things changed. And my experience with COVID was that it came in waves. I would feel better and then I would feel worse again, and that's kind of what happened. And so I certainly appreciate his willingness to step in with little notice ahead of time. And I appreciate that so very much. I am feeling much better. I'm still feeling a little bit weak, but glad that I'm able to stand before you this morning. I've been talking with you the last couple of times I've stood before you about dwelling together in unity. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 133 that unity among the people of God is both good and pleasant. And we've talked about what biblical unity is all about, what it doesn't mean, and what it does mean. I asked Stan to read to us from John chapter 17. Because in that high priestly prayer uttered by our Lord on the night of his betrayal, he prayed not just for the apostles, that he would send out with his message as his special ambassadors into the world, but he prayed for all who would believe on him based upon their words, that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. I think it hardly needs to be said that the things that occupy the mind of man shortly before death are certainly the most important things to him. And therefore, Jesus' prayer just a few hours before he would give his life on the cross, that believers might be united, that they might experience the same kind of unity that existed between the Father and the Son, certainly tell us just how important biblical unity is. The New Testament clearly indicates that there is what we might call a togetherness that should characterize the people of God. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read any of the passages that I have on this chart. But please note that the New Testament teaches that God wants his people to be perfected together, tempered together, fitly framed together, built together, joined and knit together, supplied and knit together, striving togetherness together. There is a togetherness that should characterize the people of God. And as we noted in our study in the 9 o'clock hour, there is a sameness that should characterize God's people. We should be of the same mind toward one another. We should speak the same things. We should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We should have the same care for one another and the same love, and we should walk by the same rule. My question for us to think about now is simply this: how can we have unity? How can we have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, the kind of unity that he wants his people to have? Whether we're talking about unity in the religious world at large, or whether we're talking about unity between Christians who may vary on various doctrinal issues, and I think you understand that that is the case sometimes, or whether we're talking about unity among Christians in a local congregation, just how can we have that unity? Well, I've given some thought to that. And I believe that if we are to have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, then there are some essential ingredients. And it seems to me that the first thing we need to recognize is that religious division is sinful. The Apostle Paul clearly condemned the division that existed in the church at Corinth. They were dividing up based upon the preacher who baptized them or their favorite preacher. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And then Paul asked the rhetorical question, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul clearly condemned the division that existed in the church in Corinth. Interestingly enough, some modern-day denominationalists have even admitted that there were no approved denominations in the days of the apostles. One church leader in a well-known denominational manual had this to say: "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed," did you catch that? "And no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church." But then he says, "Now it is different." Today, in modern day Protestant denominationalism, division is inherent. And it's not just something that is tolerated, but something that is touted by some, at least, as a good thing. One well-known Protestant evangelist had this to say: "Whenever anyone points a critical finger and demands to know why there have to be so many different churches all serving the same God, I am always tempted to point out how many different styles of hats have to be designed for both American men and women. We all belong to the same human race, but we all have enough physical differences to make it impossible for us to wear the same style of hat with equal satisfaction." I find that statement amazing. There is a popular concept in the religious world at large today that we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads. But I would ask you, is that really the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for on the night of his betrayal? May I submit to you that we will never have the kind of unity that Jesus wants us to have, the kind of unity that the New Testament teaches we should have, until we recognize and agree that religious division is sinful. Going to have to believe with every fiber of our being that for people who claim to be followers of Jesus, religious division is not just some kind of unfortunate reality, but it is a sin that will damn the souls of men to hell. Now, I realize that's a rather strong statement for me to make, but I believe that it is true. The wise man writes in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." That's something that the wise man tells us God hates. And may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that if there is no real hatred of division, there will not be any real love for unity. We're not going to have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, that he wants us to have, until we recognize that religious division is sinful. Now, I recognize the fact that the gospel of peace delivered by the Prince of Peace will inevitably produce division between those who love the truth and those who do not. And that is not just my opinion. That is based upon something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus understood that by the very nature of the gospel, it would bring about a division between those who love truth and those who do not. And that's simply because of the way people respond and react to the truth. Some people love darkness and they don't want to have anything to do with the light, and some people love light and they want to follow the light, and that will necessarily divide those people from one another. Recognizing that religious division is sinful does not in any way mean or imply that those who speak the truth in love, which many may reject, are guilty of the sin of promoting division. I mentioned recently that on one occasion, as King Ahab was traveling along, the prophet Elijah suddenly appeared before him in the path, and Ahab asked the question, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah responded, "I have not troubled Israel, But you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Those who teach the truth and defend the truth and love the truth and want the truth are not responsible for any religious division that may result as a consequence. But we'll have religious unity only if we recognize that religious division is sinful. And then in the second place, we're going to have to believe with every fiber of our being that unity is possible. That the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for is something that those who claim to follow Jesus actually can have. The simple fact that the Lord prayed for this kind of unity, that the Apostle Paul condemned the division that existed in the church at Corinth, necessarily implies that unity is possible. And when we read in the book of Acts, we find that in the very beginning of Christianity, those first converts to the Lord experienced the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. And since we've studied those passages recently in our adult Bible class, I'll just mention that fact and move on. But then in the third place, if we are to have unity, we've got to believe that it's important. You see, we might believe that unity is possible and not at the same time really believe that it's important. But as I've already implied, anything that my Lord prayed for on the night of his betrayal must be vitally important to him. Is there anybody that would argue with that or dispute that? And so we must believe, if we are to have the kind of unity that Jesus wants us to have, that the unity among believers is not some secondary, peripheral issue. We can't adopt an attitude that would say, well, if it happens, that's fine, but if it doesn't happen, that's no big deal. If we're to have this kind of unity, we've got to believe that it's important. And then we're going to have to agree upon a standard of authority. We understand that in the secular realm. We understand that the only way that we can agree about what time it is, or how much something weighs, or how long the line is, we've got to have an accepted standard of authority. How long is that line? Mark, how long's that line? Bruce, how long's that line? You can respond if you want to. You don't have to. Zach, how long's that line? Well, we recognize that Mark might give an estimation, and Brian might do that. I just about called you Bruce. And Zach might do that, but we recognize that if we really want to answer the question, how long is that line, we got to have a yardstick. We've got to have a ruler. We've got to have an accepted standard of authority. Right, Zach? And let me emphasize that word accepted. What you see on the chart is an English standard of authority. 12 inches make a foot. But now, if we were using centimeters and millimeters, like they do over in Europe, we're going to have a problem if I'm using an English standard and somebody else is using the standard that they use in Europe, because we haven't agreed upon the accepted standard, right? Years ago, I bought a 1984 Renault Encore. It was the car of the year in one of the car magazines. It was nothing but trouble for me. I finally got rid of it. I spent $1,500 getting it out of the shop. I drove it to Indiana and traded it in on a car. But that car had a European speedometer. And so it was reading kilometers. Went home one Sunday afternoon with some folks, and one of the young boys in the congregation rode back with me to the church building, and he told his mama later, Kevin was driving 90 miles an hour. You see, he didn't realize that those were kilometers. We got to agree on the standard of authority. One of the primary reasons that division exists in the religious world today is because we haven't agreed upon a standard of authority. Our Jewish friends follow the Old Testament and the traditions of the rabbis. Muslims follow the Quran. Catholics follow the Bible and church traditions and what they call the living voice of the living church. And our Mormon friends have four standards of authority: the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And our denominational friends often follow the Bible, but they also follow the creeds and the synods and the councils and the conventions of men. If we're going to have unity, we've got to agree upon a standard. And of course, that standard has to be the Word of God. Turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 17. And let me point out to you just how much Jesus says in this prayer about the importance of the Word of God. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He's talking about the apostles. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look down to verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Look down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I think you can see my point. Over and over again in this prayer, Jesus talks about the importance of the Word of God. The unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17 must be a unity that is based upon the teaching of God's Word. And so, if we're to have Bible unity, we've got to agree upon a standard of authority. And as I've already said, that standard must be the Scriptures. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, folks, we'll never have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for in the religious community at large, what some would call Christendom, unless and until we agree upon a standard of authority, namely the Word of God. But if we're to have this kind of unity, we're going to have to also discuss our differences. Now, everybody likes to talk about the things that they agree on. Nobody likes to talk about their disagreements, but folks, it is our differences, it is our disagreements that divide us. Right? We're not divided on the things that we agree on, it's the things we disagree on that divide us. And that necessarily means we're going to have to sooner or later sit down and talk to one another about our differences. That's what first century Christians did. When they disagreed about doctrinal matters, when the Judaizing teachers started teaching Gentile converts in the city of Antioch that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order for them to be good little Christians, Paul and Barnabas talked to those fellows about that, and then they went down to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders and Paul and Barnabas, they all talked about that. And so when believers, and I'm using that term in a rather broad way here, differ over things like the plan of salvation and the nature of the Godhead, the work, the worship of the local church, the role of women, you know there's a lot being said today in Protestant denomination about the role of women. When folks differ over biblical teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the solution to all of that is not to sweep it all under the rug of some kind of pretended unity. It's not to refuse to discuss our differences. The solution is for us to reason together with the Scriptures as our guide. That's what Jesus did with the Sadducees. Mark writes in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? when Paul and his companions visited the city of Corinth, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. We're going to have to talk about our differences. That's true whether we're talking about doctrinal differences or whether we're talking about problems that may develop between Christians. We're going to have to sit down and talk to one another. And then, folks, if we're to have the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, we're going to have to give up anything and everything that promotes division except truth. As I've said multiple times, Paul condemned the division that existed in the church at Corinth, and he urged them to speak the same things. Yet, as I've also pointed out in previous studies, the Corinthians didn't agree 100% on everything. And Paul indicated that they could disagree about certain things under certain circumstances and still have unity. Church in Corinth was just filled with problems. They had the problem of preacheritis and division and spiritual immaturity, and they were tolerating a brother who was sexually immoral. Some of them were taking one another to law. There were questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and many other things. And yet, it's interesting to me that despite these very serious problems, Paul still considered them to be his brethren. He writes to them and addresses them as the church of God which is at Corinth. He describes them as saints. He says they were called into the fellowship of his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. He refers to them repeatedly as brethren. I wonder if a church in this area had all of the problems that existed in the church at Corinth, if we would say the same kind of things about that church that Paul said about Corinth. Paul praised the Corinthians wherever he could, and he expressed his love for them. And he sent them greetings from other Christians. Now, Paul did not ignore, whitewash, or excuse their sin, and he expected the Corinthians to correct what needed to be corrected. In fact, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" The choice was theirs. If we're to have Bible unity, we're going to have to agree on the things that we do together. Again, Amos asked the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And folks, agreeing on the things that we do together necessarily follows from a couple of biblical principles. First of all, we can't violate our conscience. Paul says, with respect to eating of meat in Romans 14, 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." He means nothing unclean about meat. "But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." If you think it's wrong, Paul says, it's wrong for you. It may not really be wrong, but if you think it's wrong for you. And then secondly, we cannot fellowship or endorse what we believe is wrong. Can't violate my conscience. I can't fellowship or endorse what I believe is wrong. Therefore, we're going to have to agree on the things we do together. Unity is so important that anything and everything that leads to division that we practice collectively must be sacrificed except truth. We must sacrifice the traditions of men. We must sacrifice our own personal opinions and preferences. And I've talked about that in other recent studies. Got to be willing to sacrifice our convenience, our cherished practices. Again, I'm not talking about practices that are required by the Lord. Going to have to be willing to give up our liberties. Then there's one last thing, it seems to me, that we've got to have if we're going to have biblical unity, and that is we're going to have to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and following. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what that means? That means we've got to work at this business called unity. Unity is not something that just happens. We're not going to have biblical unity by accident. We've got to work at it. And we have to work at it because Satan will do anything and everything that he can do to disrupt and destroy this unity. I got a sneaking suspicion that Satan may spend more time working inside churches than outside. And then our own selfish tendencies keep cropping up. And the differences in spiritual maturity between Christians complicates the process. And I've mentioned that already. And then it is just a simple fact that anything worth having is worth working at. So how can we have the unity that Jesus prayed for? We've got to believe that religious division is sinful. We've got to believe that unity is possible. We've got to believe that it's important. We've got to agree upon a standard of authority. We've got to discuss our differences. We've got to give up anything and everything that promotes division except truth. And we've got to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It seems to me that if we'll do these things, we can dwell together in unity. We can have the kind of oneness that Jesus and the Father had, the kind of oneness that He wants us to have. And so let me end by asking you this question. Are you doing all that you can do to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? If not, then there's some changes that you need to make. Well, perhaps there's someone in this assembly who has not made the decision to follow Jesus. You need to make that decision. He died to save you from your sins. And He's ready and willing to do that, but you must come to Him on His terms, receiving His gift of salvation by believing in Him, turning from your sinful life in repentance, being unashamed to confess Him as Lord and Christ, and then being immersed in water for the remission of sins. That's where you contact the blood of Jesus which will wash your sins away. If we can help anyone this morning, we urge you to respond to the Lord's invitation now as we stand and sing.